We're continuing to walk through Acts. We're going to be in the last part of chapter 4, beginning in verse 32 and going into chapter 5. As I prayed just a moment ago, we are looking at the story of Ananias and Sapphira. This is a story that for some people causes a lot of difficulty. This is not an easy thing for us easy story for us to read or to look at and study, because you have two believers who, because of their deception, drop dead in the presence of others as a reminder of the divine judgment of God. Now, we should not read this story lightly. We should take it very serious, and we should have an understanding coming out of this that the God that did this in the book of Acts is the same God that you and I sit here this morning and worship. The God who passed this judgment on these two believers is the same God that gave us this account, put it in His Word so that you and I can study it and be reminded of who He is, understand His character, and understand some of what is demanded of us. Now, when you ask people who are familiar with this story, what was Ananias and Sapphira's sin? What did they do wrong? The answer that they're going to give you is they lied to God. And that is the correct answer. But if all we do is understand that story of these two believers lying to God and being struck dead because they lied to God, I think we're missing a bigger picture in this story. We have to ask ourselves, they lied to God, but in what context does this story take place? And what we're going to see this morning is that this story of Ananias and Sapphira takes place in the context of the local church. That's important. Because what we're going to understand and find out today is that God is serious about membership in the local church and the preservation of a righteous body of believers. God is serious about church membership and the preservation of a righteous body of believers. I want you to follow along as I read aloud, beginning in chapter 4, verse 32. "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite, of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means son of encouragement, "and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' And as he heard these words, Ananias fell dead and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price.' And she said, 'Yes, that was the price.' Then Peter said to her, 'Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well.' And immediately she fell dead at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things." So we need to understand the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the context of the local church. You begin in chapter 4 and verse 32. Luke gives us some information about this body of believers. He calls them a congregation in verse 32, which means they had congregated, they had come together. It's also interesting that in this passage, in chapter 5, verse 11, this is the first time in his account that Luke refers to this body of believers that started on the day of Pentecost as the church. This is his first reference to them as the church. Now, to call them a congregation, he's beginning to help us see that there is order and structure that is being put in place in this local church. There is order and structure to this group of believers that have been called out by God. They are a congregation of those who believed. So there's the standard for belonging to this congregation, this structured, ordered group of believers. They are those who believed. Now, that's the standard for being brought into this group, for being called the church. Now, the early church took the Greek word ecclesia to identify themselves as a church for a couple of reasons. The first reason that they did it is because the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, often referred to Israel as the ecclesia. This is the called out ones, the group of believers that had come together. So in accepting that word to identify themselves, one of the things that they are doing is they are letting everyone know that they see within the church a continuation of God's people from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Not that the church is the new Israel, but that God has called out a group of people to be his witness and to be his testimony, be a testimony to the world around them. So that's one of the reasons that they took that. Another reason that they took that name was to show that they were organized and that they were structured. They were not a political movement, and that word had no ties to a political movement whatsoever. But they wanted to make sure that everyone knew that they were a group with a plan, with a vision, with a structure, with order, and with leadership. We're going to see all that as we walk through these verses. So that's one of the reasons that they picked that. And it's interesting that in this story of Ananias and Sapphira, that Luke decides at this moment to use this word to refer to this body of believers. I don't think there's any mistake there. I think he's wanting us to understand the context in which this story takes place and the importance that God puts on the local church. Now, so we see this is a congregation. This is a church that is gathered together of those who believe. So there's the standard. The standard is that you have to believe. What do you have to believe? You have to believe that Jesus Christ is God's provision for your salvation. And in believing that, you acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you have been living in disobedience to God, and that Jesus Christ lived on this earth a perfect life, died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins by shedding his blood, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the dead and is alive today seated at the right hand of the Father. That's what you have to believe. You have to believe that only through the person and work of Jesus Christ do you have salvation. Now, how did this group of believers, this church, this congregation, how do they know who believed? Well, there were some things that were put in place. The first thing that was put in place is baptism. We've seen that in Acts already. We've seen that from the day of Pentecost, that what they were called to do was to repent, to turn from their sins, to walk away from the life that they knew, and to embrace this new life in Jesus Christ. And in order to show that they were embracing this new life in Jesus Christ, what Peter called them to do was to be baptized. Do you remember that? And we talked about that at Pentecost. Well, I want you to understand that baptism in this time means a lot more, sadly, than it does in our time today. When you, on the day of Pentecost, when these people were called to repent and be baptized, I want you to understand what that meant, what they were committing to. This was not a commitment that was done lightly. This was a major commitment in their life. Because let's remember where Pentecost took place. It took place up on the temple, right? Every Jew that was there to worship, every Jew that was around and heard them speaking these different languages, the things of God, and proclaiming the gospel where everyone could understand in their own language. When Peter called them to respond, those 3,000 men and women that came forward that day and responded to what Peter was preaching that day, who submitted to baptism, were saying to the rest of the Jews, "I no longer identify with Judaism. I'm stepping out of that religion and I am following this man, this God-man, Jesus Christ," because they were baptized in whose name? In the name of Jesus Christ, which means they were submitting to his authority and to his teaching. They were leaving everything that they knew about their life, their culture, their religion. They were leaving it behind and following this new man, God-man, Jesus Christ, who had made the way for their salvation. And they did it publicly. It wasn't done behind closed doors. It wasn't done in the cover of darkness. It was done right there on the Temple Mount in front of everyone. If you look at the Temple Mount, there are places all over that mount where there were pools of baptismal pools that were there for people to cleanse themselves as they made their way up to the temple. That's the place where these baptisms took place. Now, here's what's interesting about that. The Jews were very strict on the Gentiles who would come up to the Temple Mount and would make them bathe and cleanse themselves in those pools before they came up, because Gentiles were not considered clean, right? They were considered outcast, people that were not of the Jewish faith. And so to come up that Temple Mount, they would make these Gentiles quite often go through what would be considered a humiliating process for a Jew, to go through this cleansing ritual, this cleansing process before they could come up. Now, for Jews to go to that same place where Gentiles were being baptized and cleansed, and to have to submit themselves to that publicly in front of everyone, was a very humbling act for them. It was not something that was done lightly. You were walking away from your former way of life and embracing a new way of life. And so that day when he called those believers to repent and be baptized, the first standard of measuring whether or not they were truly committed to Jesus Christ was for them to be baptized, because it showed a break from their old way of life and a connection with the new way of life that Jesus had called them to. It was a big deal. Unfortunately, our churches don't make quite as big a deal of baptism as we should. Fairway's not going to be that way. Every candidate that goes through baptism, we've talked to them, we've vetted them, we've talked with them about this decision. We want to make sure they understand what they're doing, the commitment that they're making, not only to Jesus Christ, but to this local church. And church, you've heard me say at the end of baptism that now that we've baptized them, we have embraced the responsibility of discipling this new believer. Church, we need to understand that when we baptize someone in the name of Jesus Christ, we are taking on a major responsibility to help this new believer, each one that passes through our baptismal pool, to help them walk in the ways of Jesus Christ. That is our responsibility as the body of Christ. And so the first standard, faith in Christ, the measure of that standard, of vetting that, was baptism. That's the first thing that they did. The second thing that I want you to know is and understand is that there was that baptism was acted as a vetting process at that time. Now, there are churches like us, like Fairway, that we put in place Fairway 101. We have a membership class that helps us vet those that are wanting to join our church. Now, there are some that will say to you, that's not biblical. You're imposing an extra biblical mandate on someone to become a member of the church. I disagree with you, and I think Scripture backs me up on that. You're going to see in a few weeks when we get to Acts chapter 10 that a man named Cornelius has a vision and comes to faith in Jesus Christ when he hears the gospel proclaimed to him. And who is sent to him to proclaim that gospel and then to see if that vision is real and to discern if Cornelius has really had an experience and a life-changing encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ? Peter. Peter vets Cornelius. Not only is Peter vetted, but we're going to see in a few weeks that when Saul begins to persecute the church, Saul comes face to face with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. His life is changed and becomes new. But before he begins serving and starts his ministry, he is sent to another man named Ananias, not the same one, but is sent to another man named Ananias who vets Paul and teaches and instructs him. There is a biblical standard for making sure those that you are bringing into the body of Christ are truly members of that body, that they understand what it means to be saved, who the person of Jesus Christ is, and they understand the weight of the decision that they have made to leave behind their old way of life and to accept a new way of life. And what starts here begins to spread throughout the whole New Testament. What you see is Peter teaching us in his letters, John teaching us in his letters, Paul teaching us in his letters, that we are to guard the body of Christ, our local body, our church. We are to guard it against false teachers. We are to guard it against those that are not believers of Jesus Christ, so that it remains a pure body of those that are pursuing righteousness. We are not to let anyone in who is not one of the sheep. We are warned over and over in the New Testament to guard against such a thing, because if someone who is not a believer or someone who teaches something that's not of God gets in the midst of the body, then you have disunity, you have chaos, you have a breakdown of that church. You see it, read 1 Corinthians. That's the whole reason Paul wrote that letter to him. There were people that were allowed in that body who were living and practicing sin and ripping that church apart. And so there is this vetting process that goes on when you go to bring someone in. Baptism is what I call the front door to the church. Because by baptizing, what we are saying to the church and what the church is saying to this person is, we believe your profession of faith is true, that you understand and believe what we teach. You're willing to submit to it. You're willing to come in and be one mind and one accord with this body of believers. And so there is a biblical standard that's there for talking to people before you just welcome them into the church. So we have baptism. We have this idea of talking and vetting believers. Well, what else? How else do they know about those that are part of this congregation? Well, they counted them. How many were baptized? About how many does Luke tell us were baptized on the day of Pentecost? 3,000. How many does he tell us came to faith after Peter preached before they were arrested? 5,000. How did he get these numbers? Someone counted. Now you can say, well, he said about 3,000 or about 5,000, so they didn't have an exact number. Well, let's remember, Peter got this information from other eyewitnesses years after all this took place. Okay? He wrote this years after this actually took place. Now let me ask you this. How many people are members of Fairway Baptist Church? About, right? We're actually going through the process right now of looking at our church rolls because we want to be able to discern exactly who is a member of Fairway Baptist Church. Now, there are some people that will tell you that having a membership list, that's not biblical. You shouldn't count that you requiring people to put their name on a list is not in Scripture. You're just wrong. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. Timothy is being given instructions by Paul on how to care for the widows. And in caring for the widows, he's talking to them about who should be counted as a widow and who should not be counted as a widow. And in verse 9, he says to him, do not put a widow on the list unless they meet these qualifications. You have right there in Scripture a biblical standard for maintaining a membership list of a local church. Now, granted, that is keeping a list of widows. But how is a pastor and the elders of the church to know who to care for if we don't keep a list of those that are committed to this body of Christ? There's the standard that's there in Scripture to maintain a list so that you know those that have gone through this process, who have been vetted, and who are part of this local church. And when we take all of this together and we look at the totality of Scripture, what you have to understand from Acts all the way through the New Testament is that God takes membership in the local church serious, and you should take membership serious. It matters to God, and it should matter to you. We're going to find as we go through Acts that it's not that the church is just one central place from Jerusalem. The church spreads. And it's not the concept of the universal church. I want you to understand this morning that the idea of the universal church, that all believers of all time gather together worshiping the Lord, that is a concept that has not yet come to pass. As a matter of fact, there is a membership role that's being kept in heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the universal church does not truly exist until he comes back and calls all of those believers from all time together to be where he is so that we can congregate, which is what's happening in Jerusalem. This is a congregation, a local church with structure and order. There is no order and structure to the universal church right now. We don't know who are members of that church because guess what? Time's not done yet. God is still adding to those numbers. And he will call that church together to go and to be with him and to worship him for eternity in heaven when the time comes. But now, in this age, the universal church has not come to pass. God is working out his plan through local congregations who are organized, who are planned, and who have certain characteristics, as we can see right here from the text. Look at the last part of verse 32. Look at these the nature and the characteristics of this local church. It says that not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property. This church was together in fellowship. That's one of the characteristics of a local body. They are gathered together in fellowship. Here's another characteristic in verse 33. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. They were sitting underneath the teaching of Jesus Christ and his resurrection by the apostles. So there's preaching and teaching that's part of the local church. That's a characteristic, not just feel-good sermons, but things that are of God that talk about Jesus and his gospel and his resurrection. Here's another characteristic in verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. This church was a sacrificing church. They sacrificed for one another. When there is a need, when an individual has a need within the church, when a member of a local church has a need, that becomes a need of the church as a whole. When the church as a whole has a need, that need becomes a need of the individual member. So that we are constantly looking after one another and making sacrifices for one another. You see that very plainly here in this first ecclesia, this first church that Luke is telling us about. They sacrificed for one another to meet the needs of that body of Christ. Here's the last characteristic that you're going to see here. In verse 35, the fact that they laid these offerings at the apostles' feet, and that the apostles made a decision on how to distribute them as anyone had need, there was clear leadership that the members submitted to in this local church. So here's what you have. You have this body of believers who have come together that we are told in verse 32 were of one heart and one soul, meaning that they believed the same things, they practiced the same things, they were sitting under the teachings of Jesus Christ through the apostles who were leading them, and the people were submitting to their leadership. They were in fellowship together. So this is this local body of believers committed to these things and structured and ordered in this way. And we're going to see as Acts goes on, there gets to be more order and structure in place for this local body of believers, because in Acts 6, we have the deacon office that is brought into this. And the church picks those men to begin serving in that way. And what we also find is that this is not all believers of all time, but what ends up happening is the church goes from Jerusalem, it goes to Antioch, it goes to Ephesus, and it begins to spread around the world. And so you have these local churches that structure themselves and put themselves under leadership of pastors, and they come together in one mind and one accord under the teaching of Jesus Christ. So local church matters to God. You need to take serious local church membership. But here's the deal. You can say, okay, well, that's all good. But, you know, if you're going to hold to this concept of the universal church, I want you to stop for a minute and think about something. The Bible teaches us very plainly that there's structure here to these churches. It also teaches us that in coming to a local church, that you submit to the leadership that's there. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 tells us this. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, if it's God's plan, and it's very clear from Scripture that it is, for a local church to be led by a pastor or a group of elders like we have here, a plurality of elders, and it's his design that you would join that church, go through their process and the structures that they have in place to make sure you are a believer, like-minded with them, and in doing that, you willingly submit to that leadership. If that is God's design, think about the concept of the universal church for a minute. How does leadership in the universal church take place here and now? Because it's not just saying to us, submit to the teaching of Jesus, that all of us do that. What is being taught to us in Scripture very plainly is that in that local church setting, you are to submit to the teachings of the elders that are in that local church. You have to willfully give yourself over to those teachings. Now, if that's the case, how is that lived out in the universal church right now? It's impossible. Because here's what that would mean. If God did not intend for us to be members of a local church in covenant with that body of believers, and he intended for it just to be all believers around the world at all times, then what that would mean is that anyone who is called a pastor of any other church around this world, you would have to submit to their leadership. Now, I don't know about you, but there are some pastors and so what things that churches believe that I don't want to submit to. I'm thankful that God has structured from in the New Testament plainly and clearly the local church where I get to make the decision that I'm going to sit in fellowship in covenant with that body of believers, going by what they teach and what they understand from Scripture, and submit to a man that that body has vetted and has said, yes, we want this man and these men, these elders, to lead us, to guide us, to give us vision, and we can get behind what they're teaching. I'm glad I don't have to submit to some of these other pastors that I know around here and some of their teachings, because that's not God's design. God's design is the local church. So before we jump into the story of Ananias and Sapphira, you need to understand the importance of this. Find a local church where you can unite with them in belief, in practice, and submission to leadership. Listen, we would love for Fairway Baptist Church to be that church for you. That's why we do Fairway 101. Not just so that we can learn about you and put you through a process where we discern where you are with the Lord and if you are a true believer, but so that you can learn about us. You can learn about what we believe. You can learn about what we practice. You can learn about the vision that the elders have for this church and direction that we're going. And you can prayerfully decide if that is where you can join and be of one mind with this body of believers. And we tell people in Fairway 101, there's no obligation for you to join by attending this. And if you come and you listen to what we have to say and you determine that Fairway is not where God wants you to be, then you know what? We want to help you find a local church. If it's not here, we'll do everything that we can to help you find a place where you can connect and be united in one mind and serving the Lord in that context of the local church. Because membership matters to God. Now, it's in that context and with that understanding of the local church that this story of Ananias and Sapphira takes place. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, let's back up just for a minute. We're told about a man named Joseph who was called Barnabas. Now, this is the same Barnabas that becomes involved in Paul's ministry later in the book of Acts. And Luke sees fit to introduce us to him here. And he tells us that he takes this piece of property that he has, he sells it, and he brings all of the money, he lays it at the apostles' feet. So he brings this gift to the church and presents it to the apostles and says, basically to them, you use this however you see fit that the church needs for it to be used in order to meet the needs of this body. And after telling us about what Barnabas has done, he tells us the story of Ananias and Sapphira. So let's keep in mind the context. We're in a local church. This is where this takes place. And we are told that this man and his wife Sapphira have this piece of property. And they sell it. But in selling it, in verse 2, we are told that they keep back some of the price for themselves. Now, the verb that is used here for keep back is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used here and it's used again in Titus, where Paul is giving instructions about men that are called. And he basically, it's used in Titus 2, verse 10, for the concept of stealing. And so what we're seeing here is that Luke is trying to communicate with us that in some way, Ananias and Sapphira are actually stealing. I think a better way to look at it in this situation is that they were misappropriating funds for their own benefit, embezzling. They basically were embezzling money. And the way this works out in the text is it appears that Ananias and Sapphira had entered into some type of agreement with the local church to give all of the money from the proceeds of the sale of their property. That's what it, I mean, there's really no other way to take what Luke tells us here. They kept back some of it, and there seems to be this expectation that all of it was going to be given. And so when the time comes, he brings just a portion of it, not all of it, and he lays it at the apostles' feet. And then Peter, in verse 3, confronts Ananias, and he says to him, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land?" Now, it's interesting Peter brings Satan into this mix. Last week we saw where they had preached publicly, healed a lame man, 5,000 people come to faith, and Peter and John get put in prison, and they get out, and the church rejoices over it. Satan, last week, attempted to destroy the church from without by attacking its leaders. The secular world, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes, they all came against them, threw them in jail, took them up before the Sanhedrin to try them. And from outside the church, Satan took a swat at the local church but was unsuccessful. If anything, he threw gasoline on the fire and just made their passion roar as we saw their response and pleading with God to do even greater things than they had done now and expecting persecution to come. Now it seems that he's changed tactics and he's attacking the church from within. And he's doing it through Ananias and Sapphira, and Peter recognizes it, and he asks him, why have you conspired this way? Why in the world have you lied to the Holy Spirit in holding back some of this? Then he explains to him in the next couple of verses that this was totally unnecessary. He says to him in verse 4, it remained unsold. It was your property. God gave it to you. It was yours. And after you sold it, what the profit that you took from it, that profit was yours. God gave it to you. And then he tells him this. You've not lied to men, but to God. His sin, Ananias and Sapphira, their sin was not keeping some of the money. Their sin was lying about it. The property was given to them ultimately by God. All things belong to God. He gave them the property. And what Peter's trying to help him understand is, you were under no obligation to sell that land and make this gift offering to the church. It was not mandatory. In fact, what we see here in this account of them selling property and giving it as anyone had need was not mandatory. This were things that people, that the church was doing because they saw a need within the body and they wanted to sacrifice in order to meet that need. It was all voluntary. And that's what he's trying to help Ananias see. This was voluntary. He had no obligation to do this. And if he had come to Peter and said, listen, we're going to sell this land, and I'm going to give the church half of it, and I'm going to keep half of it for my needs, Peter would have said, okay, if that's what the Lord's leading you to do. And God would not have had a problem with that. It wasn't the fact that they held back money. It was the fact that they deceived and lied and conspired. Because here's what's going on. They wanted the prestige of, like, all these other people in the church who had sold property and had given the money to help meet the needs of the church. Ananias and Sapphira wanted this prestige. They wanted to be known as someone that made that sacrifice. And yet they wanted to also profit and hold on to a piece of that property. And they lied about it. Peter calls him out on it, and in calling him out on it, you didn't lie to men, but you lied to God. And Ananias drops dead. You go, well, wait a minute, Pastor Tim. I thought you said that we were talking about this in the context of a local church, but it says very plainly that he lied to God. Yes, he lied to God. Here's the deal. When you deceive the local church, guess who you've deceived? You've deceived God. This is his body. His son paid for this body with his blood. And to lie and to deceive the church is to lie and to deceive God. There was no integrity in Ananias. He had a character flaw, and he gave in to that character flaw and lied and deceived the local church. And ultimately, in doing that, lied and deceived God. And God passed on him an act of divine judgment, and he dropped dead right there. Right in front of Peter and this other group of men that the Bible tells us when it happened, they watched him breathe his last. They covered his body as a matter of dignity. I mean, there's an example, a dead man laying right in front of you, of God's judgment on those who do not live according to his will. They cover him up and they take him out and they carry him and they bury him. And we find out that 3 hours later, in verse 7, that his wife, Sapphira, comes in. She has no idea what's happened. And Peter, in verse 8, gives her an opportunity to repent. He already knows. He's watched God strike her husband dead because he's not willing to tell the truth. And so here, he gives her an opportunity to repent. He says, tell me, exactly how much did you sell this piece of land for? And she lies again. We sold it for what we gave to you. And Peter calls her out on it. Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Now I want you to think about, she has no idea that her husband is dead. And the next thing that Peter says to her is, behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately, she drops dead. Yeah, the story is, the moral of this is, you don't lie to God. But more importantly, you do not deceive God's church. I had to pause when I was reading this, though, and think about these young men that carried out Ananias. They spent 3 hours preparing his body, getting him in the grave. And they had to be tired and worn out after they were done with that. And not only physically worn out, but just spiritually exhausted because of what they had watched happen. And then they come back and they walk in after 3 hours of work. And right in front of Peter is another body laying right where they had just picked up another one 3 hours before and carried him out and went to bury him. Now, you know, one of those guys had to think to himself, really, Peter? See, there is a little bit of humor in God's word. But don't miss the seriousness as we talk, as we're looking at this, of what's going on here. God is sending a very clear message to that body of believers, and not just to them, but to everyone around them. Because in verse 11, it says, "And a great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things." I don't think that most people take serious membership the way that God takes membership serious. There's no great fear in joining a church nowadays. Most of us come to a church with a consumer mentality. We want to get something from the church, when Scripture teaches us something very different, that we are to be part of that body, as we see here, in sacrificing and living together and fellowshipping together. There's more to church membership than most of us think about. God takes it serious, and He takes it so serious that He wants to maintain the purity and the righteous pursuit of righteousness within that local church. He takes it so serious that those that would deceive the church, now Ananias and Sapphira were members of this church, those that would deceive that church, He strikes them dead. Now, I'm not telling you that God's going to strike you dead because of any deception that you may have done with a local church. But I do think it's important for us to see here in this text and in this story of Ananias and Sapphira, within the context of which it happened, the importance that you and I should avoid taking advantage of the local church. And then we have to ask ourselves, well, how in our day and age do we take advantage of the local church? Because you may be saying, "Oh, I'm not planning on selling my property and giving it to the church." If you would like to sell your property, if the Lord leads you to that and you want to make a gift to the church, we are more than welcome to talk with you about that, if God leads you in that direction. But I'm not necessarily talking about selling property. What I'm talking about is an overall commitment and understanding that there are ways that we take advantage, or we could potentially take advantage, of this body of believers here at Fairway Baptist Church. And you have to do a self-examination as to whether or not you are taking advantage of a local church. And let's just think of some of the ways that that is possible. The first way that that is possible is if you are attending a local church and you have no plans whatsoever to join them in fellowship and become a member of that church. I think Scripture tells us very plainly that membership matters. And if you are not willing to join with a local body of believers, first, I say to you that you are living in disobedience to the Word of God. And the second thing that I say to you is that if you are attending a church with no intention whatsoever of becoming a member, you're taking advantage of that body of believers, because you're just like Ananias and Sapphira in the sense that you want the privilege and the benefits of membership, but you don't want to make the commitment. You know, it's interesting, Paul referred to the church as the body of Christ when he's telling a husband that he's supposed to love his wife like Christ loved the church. Don't take advantage of the bride of Christ. It's like people that decide they're going to live together and not get married. They want all the benefits and all the privileges that come with marriage, but they don't want to make that commitment. And you say, "Well, I'm committed. I'm there every Sunday. You know, I'm committed to that body. I just don't want to go through the process. I don't want to put my name on a membership roll." You are not committed to a body of believers unless you are in one mind and one accord with them. And if that body of believers says, in order to be a member, we want you to go through certain steps, because we have order and structure that's put in place, and that's biblical. And we want to make sure that you are committed to what we believe, to what we teach, to what we practice, and you're willing to submit to our leadership. If you won't go through the process that they've put in place, and that body of believers has called together and said, "This is how we're going to practice and how we're going to live out our faith," if you won't submit to that, then you're not submitting to the leadership. You're not in agreement with what they teach. You're not in agreement with what they believe. And you need to go somewhere and find a church where you do believe what they believe and practice what they practice. That's biblical. Now that's taking advantage of a local church and not being a member of that church, not willing to submit and go through what they've asked you to go through for membership. But what about those of us that have submitted to everything that the church asks, and we are kind of in agreement with what we've gone through the process, and we are a member? Do we take advantage of the local church? If we're not careful, we do. And here's a couple of ways. The first way is if you have become a member of the church and then you get to a point where you are not willing to submit to the leadership of that church, or you don't agree with the teachings of that church, or you don't agree with the vision and the direction of that church, be a person of integrity and just say to the leadership, I'm not on board and I need to step away from membership. We will help you find another church. Now that's not a problem here. No one has expressed that to me. There's no tension there. But I'm putting this before you as a reality that you need to understand and think through when it comes to ways that you could take advantage of the local church. If it ever becomes to the point where you don't believe and practice what a church believes and practices, and you're not willing to submit to the leadership of the elders and the vision that they put in place, and you stay in that church, you're taking advantage of that body of Christ. You're also living in a situation where you become someone that creates division within that church. That's not healthy for you spiritually. It's not healthy for the church. And we need to be people of integrity and say, I can no longer be part of this body if that comes to a point in our life. Other ways that we take advantage of the church is this. We are members of that church, but we never serve that body of Christ. We never get plugged into places and serve that body. There are places at Fairway where you can get connected and serve. And I am so thankful that those of you that have gone through our membership process of late have come to me and have come to Pastor Thomas and have asked us, where can I serve and what can I do? That's great, because that is an expectation of membership that we lay out in Fairway 101, that you're going to find a place within our church and get connected and serve this body. What's another way that we could be taking advantage of the local church? If you come to Fairway Baptist Church and you participate in everything that we do in our ministries, and you never tithe or give sacrificially to the ministry and the work of this body, you're taking advantage of the local church. If you never sacrifice to help Fairway Baptist Church do the ministries that God has called us to do, and if you're not tithing, then you are taking advantage of this body of Christ. Now, when we understand what's going on with Ananias and Sapphira, that in the context of the local church, they took advantage of this body of believers because they wanted the prestige and the honor that came with giving without the commitment, the full commitment to that body of Christ. And we have to stop and take a step back and understand, in light of all of this, God is serious about church membership and the preservation of the purity of that body of believers. And you and I need to be serious about it as well.